You have your Bibles tonight, turn with me. How many have your swords with you? Oh, that looks good. Turn with me to the first synoptic, the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, reading from chapter 14. Starting with the 22nd verse, I'll read a little more scripture than I normally do. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained. The word constrained means he used considerable force, not physical force, but it was a command. It insinuates the disciples didn't want to leave him, and he had to speak to them sharply. He constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, but notice it, he always sent them away full. He never sent them away empty. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." I want to use for a subject, apostles, adversity, and our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles, adversity, and our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, as I stand here tonight, I depend so completely on you. I realize how this frail lip of clay can do nothing. And I ask you to anoint us because the anointer is within. And as we set the table tonight, help us to set it lavishly. And help us to do no violence to thy word, but to preach the truth without fear, compromise, or favor. Anoint the people to hear and to receive of thy word, and I'll ask it all in the holy and gracious name of Jesus. And everyone said amen and amen. A lady from England purchased her ticket, got on board the big ocean liner for the first time in her life to ride such conveyance coming here to the United States. About midway in the Atlantic, they ran into a tremendously fierce storm. The captain of the vessel, a mighty liner, had seen many storms, but out of his own lips, he'd never seen one like this one. For a short while, he thought the ship with all of its passengers would be lost. The storm roared in an intensity of fury that literally beggared description. People were weeping. Others were cringing. Some were in hysteria. Others were cringing, others trying to hide as that mighty vessel shook, as giant waves pounded it. But this woman that had purchased her ticket, she just sat serenely singing, "I praise the Lord and I love my Savior ever. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord." After it finally ended without loss of life, the captain had noticed her and he said, "My sister, I don't understand. My life is spent in these vessels and on the high seas. And I've become accustomed to storms, but never to one like this one. And I grew so fearful because I thought we were not going to make it. But yet you seem to exhibit no fear at all. I don't understand that." She said, "Well, sir, it's very simple. I have two daughters. I named them after the fabled Mary and Martha. Mary is in New York City. Martha is in heaven. If the ship makes it to New York, I'll see Mary. If it doesn't, I'll see Martha." Hallelujah to God. The other day I was in the great promised land of Israel. It was growing late. We left Capernaum, packed the television cameras, and were going to the area of the maniac of Gadara. We went around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe there's no more beautiful spot, at least as far as I'm concerned, on the face of the earth. We passed over the beautiful waters of the Jordan as they flowed into the Sea of Galilee to empty out of it to go on toward the Dead Sea, the most famous river in all the world. And on the other side of it, I looked at a plain that stretched out up to the hills above, and I knew that on this northeastern slope of the Sea of Galilee was where the ancient, aged city of Bethsaida had stood. Jesus had performed many miracles there. And as we slowed the vehicle and I looked, imagining in my mind what it must have been like in those days. The Bible said that 2,000 years ago, he with his disciples left Capernaum, and by boat they journeyed to the other side of the lake, disengaged, disembarked at Bethsaida. And then they journeyed by foot outside of the city with his disciples with him, and thousands upon thousands followed him. They emptied the villages, they emptied the towns, they emptied Bethsaida. They came the sick, they came the hungry, they came the thirsty, and no wonder. One day when I have that privilege to walk through that gate of pearl and my feet upon solid gold, and I look upon the face of the one who died for me, I will follow him for eternity, never letting him out of my sight, for he has the words of eternal life. You'll have to overlook my bombacity of joy, my swelling of joy when I mention Jesus, because there's never been one like him. I don't wonder that the thousands followed him. I don't wonder that they left their occupations, the blacksmith's anvil, the carpenter's saw. I don't wonder that they left the fishing business and industry ground to a halt? I do not wonder. Because there was never one like this one. Never man spake like this man. Never one with such miracle working power. That's the Jesus I preach. I don't preach some Tiny Tim Jesus tiptoeing through the tulips. I don't preach Jesus printed in a history book and he's dead and buried in some aged, dusty, molded tomb. I don't preach a Jesus that lived in the ages of antiquity, but I preach a Jesus that lived then, lives now, and lives forevermore. And because he lives, I shall live also. I preach a miracle-working Christ. I preach a blind man healer, the leper-cleansing man from Galilee. That's the Jesus I preach. And they followed him. I follow him. And if you want happiness, you'll follow him. And it'll lead you on a journey that will never end. Hallelujah. The scriptural narrative tells us how that the crowds famished, without food, had been there for a number of days. They wouldn't leave, and again, I do not wonder. And he found a lad, Andrew did, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and said, but what are they among so many? Little is much if God be in it. Do you hear that? Little is much if God be in it. And Jesus prayed over that little grouping of bread and fish. Had the thousands, 5,000 men beside the women and the children to be seated, fed them all and gathered up 12 basket full. Somebody said a basket for each disciple. They didn't know how he was going to do it, and he fed them bread and fish till they couldn't look at bread and fish for a month of Sundays. Glory. And now that this was over, the Bible said he constrained them, he tells them, he commands them, get into the boat, go across to Capernaum, I will remain here. They didn't want to go. And even though it was a sign of disobedience, I hardly blame them. I would have felt exactly as they. I would not wanted to have left his side. As I walked in this back door tonight at this auditorium over 50 years old and I looked at the 1,000 sitting out here, I cried in my heart as I prayed all day, God, unless you go with me, I cannot do anything. You must be with me. You must stay with me. You must not leave me. You must help me. You must guide me. You must anoint me. And he does, because he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. They didn't want to go, and he had to use sharp tonality to them. Get in the boat, go to the other side, and then they left. He went up into the mountain to pray. His life was spent in prayer. Oftentimes when he would walk those dusty roads from one village, one town to the other, the Greek bears out that he would walk ahead of his disciples and he would pray. He would be in deep meditation to the Father. Every word was a paean of praise. Every act was a paean of praise and obedience. He never had to apologize because he never made a mistake. He never had to say, I'm wrong, because he never committed a wrong. In all of his praying to the Heavenly Father, he never one time had to say, Father, forgive me because I've sinned. Because he never sinned. He never made a mistake. He never made an error. He never had to call the disciples around and ask their advice, because he always knew where he'd been, where he was, and where he was going. Because he said, I never take a step unless the Father take it before me. I do the will of my Father. And he sent them away, even though they didn't want to go. He constrained them. He sent them away knowing he was sending them into adversity. Now, I want you to understand that. I want to say it again. He sent them away knowing that he was sending them into the teeth of adversity. Do you hear me? Now, that's not a popular message, is it? We don't like that in this pitiful pablum age of that which passes for true Christianity but really isn't. We don't like that. You see, somebody wrote these words a long time ago. They sound good, but they're false. But it reminds me a lot of the present day gospel. It said, "The Lord is my banker. My credit is good. He maketh me to lie down in the consciousness of abundance. He giveth me the key to his strong box. He restoreth my faith in his riches. He guideth me in the paths of prosperity for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the very shadow of debt, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy silver and thy gold, they secure me. Thou preparest a way for me in the presence of the collector. Thou fillest my wallet with plenty, my measure runneth over. Surely goodness and plenty will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall do business in the name of the Lord forever." Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's false. Oh, God does bless, but he's not raising fat little mama's boys. Do you get that? He's raising men. He's raising women that will one day rule this world. I want to serve notice on the ambassador from the Soviet Union tonight. Mr. Ambassador, if you happen to be turning your television set in New York City at the New Inn on the banks of the East River, and you have by accident gotten this preacher on the line, let me tell you, when the final flag flies, it will not be Soviet communism, but it will be by the saints of the living God, governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, because his name shall be called Wonderful and Mighty God and Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Righteousness shall prevail. Even though it doesn't sound good, but he will at times send you into the teeth of adversity. Be it spiritual, mental, physical, domestical, psychological, physical, material, financial. Now get the point. He will at times send you into adversity. Now, why does he do that? He knew where he was sending those disciples. They had glutted on the miracles. They had literally immersed and enmeshed themselves in signs and wonders. Great. He's the God of miracles too. Now he takes them from the sitting of the multiplied loaves and fishes and sends them into the iron teeth of trial. I want you to get a point tonight. God never tempts, but he does test. Now, do you have that? God does not tempt. James says if we're tempted, it's because we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. God tempts no man. But God does test men. But before some of you jump up and down, let me explain that. He doesn't test men that he may see what we are. He already knows what we are. He knows man. He knows what's in man. He knows your comings, your goings, your settings down, your rising up. He knows man. So the testing is not for him. When he sent those disciples into that boat to the other side of the lake on that Sea of Galilee, it was not for him to find out what they were. He tests you that you may find out what you are. Now, do you get that? God tests us that we may find out what we are. He tests me that I may find out what I am. Most of us have a pretty good opinion of ourselves. Most of us like us. You say, well, not me. Well, lady, why do you buy $50 a month worth of Max Factor and stand in front of a mirror until you wear out the carpet trying to look pretty? Don't misunderstand. I'm glad you do. But you do it because you kind of like yourself. If you don't go too far with it, that's not bad. We men kind of like ourselves. But in reality, to be frank, plain, and honest with you, we are a pretty weak bunch. The best are full of flaws and inconsistencies and weaknesses. We need to really know what we are so that we will get our eyes off of ourselves. We have to be drawn away from ourselves to where we get our eyes on Jesus and keep them on Jesus, realizing we are nothing, we can do nothing, we deserve hell, we'll never have anything on our own, that all blessings come from God. He's the giver of all good things. Every good thing comes from heaven. Some time ago, God dealt with my heart extensively so, and he has seen fit in his own illimitable wisdom, I don't know why, but he knows why, to have placed me in a position to preach to millions of people. I never get away from that terrible responsibility. I wake up in the night many times, and there's no way I can explain it. There's no way I can put it in words. Frances shares it with me as much as she can, but she can only go so far and no further. But the weight, the responsibility, many times I will groan and say, God, please help me that I not miss you, that I not make a mistake, that I not veer to the right or to the left. And this particular time, it seemed like there was a visitation from heaven. It was right before the television ministry just exploded. And God really drew me to him. I went for 2 years just about. I read 2 hours in that 2 years of newspapers or Newsweek or Time or Reader's Digest or business magazines or news magazines. I devoured the Word of God. I literally devoured it. I found myself praying constantly, never stopping, a constant peon of intercession before Him. But the odd, strange thing about it is this. I knew I was closer to Him than I'd ever been in my life. I sensed it, I knew it, and yet I didn't have the euphoric feeling, if one would call it that, that I thought I must have. Instead, there was an undone feeling. Instead, there was a feeling about me that I felt like that I was woefully undone. Woe be unto me. I saw ugliness in my heart that I didn't know was there. I saw scars, I saw stains that I didn't know was there. I saw things that were so unlike Him, and one day I was weeping before Him and I said, God, I know I'm closer to You than I've ever been before. I sense Your presence. I know that I am, but I sense a terrible feeling of undoneness, a feeling that I'm not, that things are much worse than I ever dreamed as far as my own personal character and consecration is concerned. And He spoke to me. He said, you are closer to me than ever before. But the closer you get, the brighter the light shines. And the brighter the light shines, the more that it shows up the flaws and the stains and the ugliness and the inconsistencies. He tests us that we may see what we are. Now, I want to tell you something. You can get into adversity tonight out of the will of God. And it'll sure get you into adversity if you're out of the will of God. But you can also get into adversity when you're in the will of God. These disciples were in the will of God, yet Jesus sent them straight into the teeth of a contrary wind. If you will notice it, and I want to tell you something here tonight. I want you to listen to me carefully. Christianity has been so watered down. It's been so plagiarized by the world. It has been so weakened today that we don't really know nor understand, I think, what true Christianity actually is. I want you to hear me. I don't think we hardly understand what it is. The disciples were in constant controversy. Constant controversy. They died. Their ministries lived in controversy. They died in controversy. And the Church of the Living God today, if it does what it must do, will stand for what's right, will brook no compromise. And once you do that, my brother, all hell is going to break loose. Our own particular ministry has been in controversy, raging in the past few months as I've never experienced it. I know people keep writing me prophecies, and they are right. They say, Brother Swagger, Satan is going to come against you as he has never come against you before. Evil men are going to try to take your life. Satan is going to try to close your mouth. He's going to try to stop the message. But if you'll look to him and believe God, hold to that unchanging hand, all the devils in hell cannot stop you. But Christianity has become entangled with the world, so that millions never guess how radically they have missed the New Testament pattern. Compromise is everywhere. The world is whitewashed just enough to pass inspection by blind men posing as believers. Evangelical Christianity is now tragically below the New Testament standard. Worldliness is an accepted part of our way of life. Our religious mood is social instead of spiritual. Did you hear me? We've lost the art of worship. We're not producing saints. Our models today are successful businessmen, celebrated athletes, and theatrical personalities. We carry on our religious activities after the methods of modern advertisers. But listen to me, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first prerequisite is life. Because a new Decalogue has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day. The first word which reads, thou shalt not disagree. And a new set of Beatitudes too, which begin, blessed are they which tolerate everything, for they shall not be accountable for anything. It is now the accepted thing to talk over religious differences in public with the understanding that no one will try to convert anyone else or point out errors in their belief. Can you imagine Moses agreeing to take part in a panel discussion with Israel over the golden calf? Can't you just see Elijah engaging in a gentlemanly dialogue with the prophets of Baal? And you picture Jesus Christ seeking a meeting of minds with the Pharisees to iron out differences. I know the blessing of God is promised to the peacemaker, but the religious negotiator had better watch his step. I have received barrels of letters from untold thousands of people, Protestants included, Baptist, Methodists, and a lot of Pentecostal, more Pentecostal than ever. Jimmy Swaggart, you have no business pointing out errors in Catholic doctrine. This is the spirit of ecumenism. We all get along. Everybody's going to the same place. We pat each other on the back, and everybody's right. Honey, everybody ain't right. I get letters by the barrels, if you'll pardon the expression, that do not appreciate me rocking the boat of modernistic Protestant churches that no longer preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but preach some watered-down pablum type that cannot set the captive free. One brother wrote me the other day, and he said, "You're rocking a boat." I said, "Mister, I'm not trying to rock the rotten thing. I'm trying to turn it over." Men have lived, fought, and died for this book, and it is worth living and fighting and dying for. And I want to tell all of you, you may not like me, you may not like what I say, you may not like what I preach, but when I stand before God and I give account for this gospel I've preached, I will be able to say, "Lord, I said, thus saith the Lord," irrespective of who may hear it and irrespective of who it may hit. When you follow God, you're going to get in trouble. But I want to tell you something. If you really want excitement, if you really want joy, I mean, you really want something that counts. I'm talking to you that are watching me by television. I'm talking to you that have become bored with life. You're bored with living, you're bored with CBS, you're bored with NBC, you're bored with ABC, you're bored with Nashville, you're bored with Atlantic City, you're bored with Las Vegas, you're bored with Hollywood, you're bored with Pabst Blue Ribbon, you are bored. If you, sir, have finally reached the end of your way, you're tired of dead preachers preaching dead sermons to dead congregations. And you're tired of boring, tasteless, lifeless, dead religiosity with all of its superstition and bondage. If you're tired of Hollywood's latest attempt to play God by fostering off on you the force from its lady Star Wars epic instead of faith in the God of the Bible. If you're tired of the latest party and the so-called beautiful people who in reality are little more than blind, dead zombies. If you're tired of coke that leaves you broke and pot that makes you rotten, hash that takes you cash. Hallelujah. If you're tired of sex without love and marriage without fidelity and a house that's not a home. If you're tired of the latest dirty joke and the latest dirty song and the latest dirty movie. If you're tired of Miller Lite, which really is Miller Blight, and Coors, which ought to be called Sewers, and Falstaff, which actually is Foolstaff, and Budweiser, which really is Badweiser. If you're tired of dirty Dallas and pitiful Peyton Place and sinful hospital, solid gold, which really is fool's gold, let me introduce you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that can lift you up above the shadows and plant your feet on higher ground and make life worth living, give you a purpose for living, give you a reason for living, give you a why to live, because Jesus is your answer. Glory to God. Humba sakila kondorobobashe. Glory to the Lamb. I am not introducing you tonight to some dead, boring, lifeless, lackluster religion, but I'm introducing you to the living Christ. The one that walked the shores of Galilee 2,000 years ago. He can put zest back in life, and he can put something in your heart. Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a hand if you believe it. Jesus sent his disciples away, and he went up to pray. Now, don't you think he knew where he was sending? He knew. In the spirit, he saw them. He sees us when we're in trouble, and he prays for us. He's our intercessor, our advocate. Because I'm going to be frank with you, we're going to get in trouble. Man is as prone to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're going to get in trouble. But he just sort of lets us go. He let them get to the middle part of the Sea of Galilee, the furthest from shore. And it was the fourth watch of the night, which means the darkest hour. Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. He'll let you go on your own. He was teaching these disciples a lesson, letting them see themselves. He'll let you go on your own as far as you can go. And every time you will go till you can't go any further. And you'll get in neck deep trouble. Fourth watch of the night. They had gone as far as they could go themselves. I've been there many, many times. Not knowing the answer, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to do it. But you can always guarantee yourself this. Even though he will send you into the teeth of adversity, he will be praying for you while you are there, and then he will come to you while you're in adversity. He'll come to you. Now I want to ask a question. I want you to listen to me carefully. What did Jesus come to the disciples on? The sea. The sea was what they had their problems with, wasn't it? The sea was contrary. The wind was contrary. And the sea was roaring with waves. And he came on the sea. We Christians don't like troubles. We don't like adversity. We don't like problems. And even though this is not popular preaching and it's not very psychological, but it is the truth, problems do you good. You don't like them, you don't want them, but they put you on your knees. They make you call out to God. They make you praise you've never prayed before. And that's the way God visits his people. When you're in trouble, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But what's the last part? But the Lord delivereth them out of them all. I'm trying to teach you a lesson. I know there's a gospel that's making the rounds today that say if you memorize all the formulas and you say all the right things and you get up every morning and you confess everything just right, you'll never have any more problems, you'll never have any more troubles, you'll never be sick a day in your life again, your Pinto will turn into a Pontiac, and your Pontiac will turn into a Porsche, and a Porsche will turn into a Rolls Royce, and you're going to have a pocket full of money and everything's going to be coming up roses. But honey, it's not so. If that happened to you, you wouldn't be worth the grunt of a hog, if you'll pardon my expression. That's terrible, but you heard me. You wouldn't be worth 2 cents. There are times you need it when the Pinto won't run and you've got to ask God to help the engine. I know what I'm talking about. When Francis and I first started evangelistic work, I had a Plymouth. We had a Plymouth. And it was so worn out that the windshield was oxidized. Steering wheel, you know, steering wheels have ridges in them. This one had no ridges. They were worn off. Brake pedals, the rubber was gone, bare metal. Tires were bald. And that thing started going out on me one day and started knocking. The engine was banging around, and I took it to a mechanic. He said it's going to cost $35 to fix it. Took it to another one. He said $50. Today, $50 wouldn't buy a spark plug. But then there wasn't that much money in the whole world. You preachers have never been there, have you? You know what I did with it? You know what I did with it? No, I'm not glad that the car fell apart. I'm not glad that I had an old dog-eared Plymouth. I'm not glad. But I had it. It was the fourth watch of the night. I was in water over my head, and the wind was contrary. You know what I did? I didn't have any money to fix that car. And I took it under a tree. Reached in the car pocket. Fourth watch of the night. Spiritually speaking, got out a bottle of oil. Hallelujah. What a thought. Jesus, full salvation brought. I took the top off of that oil, and I'll never forget it. I was shaking all over because the devil had ridden with me every mile of the way, had his legs crossed, and said, "You're the biggest fool I have ever seen in all of my life. You preachers are the biggest fool, and you Pentecostal preachers are the biggest of them all." And I got the oil out of the car pocket, the glove compartment. He said, "I guess you're going to pray for it now, are you?" If I had had money, I'd have let the mechanic fix it. But I didn't have $35. Had a valve burned anything. Didn't have $35. If I'd have had the money, I'd have put it in the garage. I didn't have the money. So don't you get in your car and say, "Well, I'm just going to believe God. The gas tank's going to stay full." Honey, you're going to be hitchhiking. Hallelujah. But if you're working for Jesus and you've gone as far as you can go and you've spent every dime you have and you need a miracle, he'll come to you walking on the water if he has to do it to bring to you the power from glory, because he is able to do that which he has promised. Glory. Glory. Hallelujah. I raised the hood of that car, and I said, "Lord, I've prayed for people with migraine headaches. I've prayed for people with ulcers. I've prayed for people with cancer. I've prayed for people with backaches, but I've never prayed for a Plymouth. And in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you, heaven, to heal this Plymouth. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed by the power of Almighty God." Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb. When I got through praying, I looked up and the trees were clapping their hands for joy. Fourth watch of the night, and I saw him coming. I saw him coming. I saw him coming. I got back in that car. Glory. I knew it. As well as I knew my name, I knew it. As well as I knew my age, I knew it. As well as I knew where I was. I turned that old Plymouth key, and that starter roared into life, and that Plymouth ran like a Singer sewing machine. Not a knock, not a bang, not a pop. I said, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. When I sold that car about a year later, the man bought it was a mechanic and an ace mechanic. He came back to me and said, Jimmy Swaggart, I have never seen a car run that good in all of my life. That is the smoothest running automobile I've ever seen. I said, brother, the greatest mechanic of all worked on it about a year ago and healed that Plymouth. Now some of you old dried up, you old dead, moss back, your old nose drops down to your chin. Sitting there in your old easy chair with your old beady eyes looking at me. Saying, I don't believe that. Well, you old ugly frog, you, I don't care what you believe. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I'm here to tell you it happened. I'm here to tell you, he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. He said, if my word abide in you and you abide in my word, you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He said in St. John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Glory be to the Lamb. You can go to that old church if you want to with your preacher reading out of a newspaper and giving a book report. But I want to serve a living God. A living God. A living God. Hallelujah. Don't complain about the contrary winds. None of us like them. I'm not saying get down and ask God to send them. People are somewhat foolish to do that. The sea was the trouble. The wind was the trouble. But if you never had any trouble, you'd forget God. Because he came on the trouble. All right. Then they saw him. Strangely enough, they didn't want to leave him. After when he was healing the sick and multiplying loaves and fishes, but now they wanted to get away from him. It's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the darkest hour of the night, and they look up, and James probably said to John, you see that? John says, my Lord. It's the master. Thomas said, I doubt it. I said, it can't be. Man, the wind's blowing like crazy. We're hands blistered. We can't make any headway. We can't get across this lake. Everything's gone to pot. Everything's gone downhill. That's not Jesus. And they cried out for fear. It scared them. You know what he said to them? Most of you do. But he said, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now, you know what he really said? Here they are with blisters in their hands. They're scared spitless. They've rowed all night. Every bone is aching. Muscles are hurting. And they're angry. You get that way, you get mad. No, you don't in Philadelphia. We do down. We are. But you've just had it. If you've been there, you've just had it. You want to really tell God where to get off. And you don't dare do it, but you really in your heart want to. I'm not reading your mind. I've just been where you have been. And Jesus said, be of good cheer. Here they are, muscles aching, blisters on their hands from rowing that boat contrary to the wind. And he tells them, shout. Buddy, it's hard to shout when your car's broken down, you've just lost your job, and the dog bit you. It's hard to shout. Now, you listen to me, it's hard to shout, lady, when the kid's missing school and they're back there squalling and yelling and hanging onto your dress tail and the automatic washer's broken down and the automatic dryer's broken down and you finally hung some clothes up and the line fell down and the phone's ringing and a door, postman at the door, the whole thing's coming unglued. But Jesus said that's the time to shout. Anybody can shout when you've just hit the jackpot. Anybody can shout when you've got a bigger refund on your income tax than you thought you were going to get. Anybody can shout when the doctor says not a problem in the world. But honey, when things are going rough and when it's bad and when hell's nipping at your heels, Jesus said shout. Jesus said shout. Jesus said put a smile on your face. Square your shoulders. Hold your head high and say hallelujah to God, we're going through. It's hard to do, though. It's not easy. It is I. Be not afraid. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm not through yet. Some of you are starting to twist, but Peter, you know Peter. Whatever is wild, he's going to do it. He says, Lord, if it's really you, Master, if it's really you, let me come to you and walk on the water with you. James said, you're crazy. John said, I don't know, he might make it. Thomas said, I doubt it. You say, Jimmy Swaggart, is all that in the Bible? Wait a minute. How do I know they did that? Because that's the way it always happens. When people don't go with you, they criticize you. They always do it. You take people in your church when you're trying to build a work for God. If they're shoulder to shoulder with you, they're pushing. But when they're not for you, they're biting at you. We're going to go broke. Have you noticed how whiners sound? Have you noticed how old faithlessness? We gonna go broke. All of them talk through their nose. We'll never meet the note. This church can't grow. Nobody's gonna get saved anymore. Days of revival. We don't need that big auditorium. That's the devil. That's the devil. God's looking for somebody to get out of the boat and walk the water and believe Jesus for miracles. He's looking for deacons that'll believe him, preachers that'll believe him, men that'll believe him, because he's a God of might. He's a God of power. He's a God of miracles. Wait a minute, Jimmy Swaggart. Wait a minute. He got out there and sunk. Well, don't fret. If that's what you like to do, you can sink too. It's easy to sink. But he walked some on that water. And I would rather see a man get out of the boat and make a mess than stay in it and do nothing. You say, well, what if I tried? I might fail. Honey, you're going to fall flat of your face, but there's a Christ that's walking right beside you. And he walks upon the waters. He's the blind man healer, the leper cleansing man. Peter sank and prayed the greatest prayer in history. Help. And Jesus let him walk again. Somebody said, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus let Peter get out of the boat and let him sink and let him walk again back to the boat? I think he let him get out to shut them up. And he let him sink to shut him up. Because if Peter hadn't sunk, he'd still be talking about it. Everybody, I want to tell you how I walked the water. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I've got to close. He'll teach you by these episodes in your life. And then last of all, he'll see you through them. You may get wet. You may get some blisters, back may ache, but he'll see you through them. Matthew didn't tell it all. Mark didn't tell it all. Luke didn't tell it all, but John told it. John, the thunder voice. John said when he came back with Peter, he didn't really use that term, but Peter was with him, walking on the water, and they got in the boat. Just like that, that boat was at the land. The moment they got in the boat, the wind calmed, waves died. Jet propulsion. I'm serious. I've read Bible commentators. They've said it couldn't be. It didn't mean that. But the Greek means that they were there, and then a few seconds later, they were at that shore. The scripture says immediately, just like that. 1938, and a little out of the way, forsaken, rough, backwater town. My family, I was born there, raised there, knew nothing of God. My parents knew absolutely nothing about God. My daddy had never even seen a Bible. I want you to think of that. He had never even seen a Bible. Never darkened the door of a church. All they knew was the world. They tried to be good within themselves, to be moral people, but you know how that is in the world without God. My dad was an excellent fiddle player. My mother was an excellent singer. She could play a rhythm guitar tremendously well. When I was a baby, they would take me to the dances. I was too young to remember. Lay me down on a pallet, and my mother and dad would play for those dances. Excellent musicians. Right in the heart of the Depression. But two women felt the call of God. It was Lester Summerall's mother and his sister. The girl was just 17. Mother Summerall and Leona Murphy Summerall now came to our little small town, stretched a tent. I know some of you here and my wonderful Southern Baptist friends, and I love you. I know you say that God can't call a woman to preach, but two squeezed through. And I'm so glad they did. Two women, 1938. No money. I mean no money. Why in the world would God send them there? But I'm so glad he did. My uncle was driving his pickup truck. He was worth $1 million when $1 million was $1 million. He was worth several million. He was fantastically rich. I was born in his home, 1935, March 15th. My mother named me after him. His name was Lee Calhoun, powerful man. I was named Jimmy Lee. My cousin Jerry Lee Lewis was named after him, Jerry Lee, Jimmy Lee. Our mother's sisters thought that he would put us in his will. Thank you, Uncle Lee, but he didn't, and I packed that name with me. Never did like it. But he passed and saw those two women breaking weeds with their bare hands, got out of his pickup truck. It was the only lot he didn't own. He owned all the lots beside it, the lots on the other side. This one was owned by the other rich man in the town, Mr. Corbett. And my uncle got out of his pickup truck. He's always a tall man, powerful, strong-bearing, and I loved him. He was a good man, profane, but didn't know the Lord, but had a good heart. My whole family would have starved to death if it had not been for him, to be honest with you. You don't forget that. And he introduced himself, said, "My name is Lee Calhoun. What are you ladies doing?" God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his feet upon the seas and he rides upon the storms. And they said, "Mr. Calhoun, we're happy to meet you, but we're building a church." He said, "Two women?" They said, "Yes." "How much money do you have?" They said, "None." He said, "Who sent you?" They said, "God." That's as high as you can get. That's a chairman of the board. To make that story very short, my uncle built that church, put up the money, and my whole family came to Jesus in it. My mother, my dad, found their way to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as a little 8-year-old boy, I found my way to the Master. And he saved me, and I can take you back to that little frame church and point out the spot where he baptized me in the mighty Holy Ghost and fire at 8 years old. Because he's a God of miracles. He's a God of might. He's a God of power. In the midst of depression, no money, no sponsors, nothing. But God's work grew, and God brought peace to our home. Through Jesus. You're sitting here tonight. You're watching the TV. He's your answer. Not some dressed up Christ. Not some materialistic Christ. But back to your humble beginnings and the old country church and the spirit of a living God. Lady, he can give you what you're looking for. Mister, he can set you free. Bow your heads, please.